That was bothering me. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Well, that's what the Lord calls us to, truly. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 24, as we continue to look at the return of Christ and the Olivet Discourse. We're going to be looking today at verses 29 to verse 31, which is the second coming of Christ. That's what the whole, that's the climax of the whole passage here, the whole discourse. I want to actually read from verse 15, and again, I want to rehearse the background or the context, if you will, of his coming. His coming, you notice in verse 29 it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days." The tribulation of those days is fundamentally described in verses 15 to verse 28. And it's the tribulation, the great tribulation, that will commence really with the abomination of desolations, which takes place halfway through the 70th week of Daniel. So let me read starting in verse 15, and we'll read down to verse 31. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. But then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone say to you, 'Behold, there is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner room,' do not believe him. Believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Let's pray. Father, we would this morning once again humble ourselves before you. We want to acknowledge that you are our Lord, you are our Savior. We want to acknowledge that you are our Creator, that you are the one who sustains all things, and you are the one who is providentially over all things. And we want to submit to you as the Lord of all. We want to submit to you as our Lord and as our Redeemer. And we ask that you would truly rule our hearts. We know that you rule our hearts through the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. So we pray today that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts through the written word and the preached word. By your grace, that you would enable us to see the truth and to understand it. And we pray that you would convict our hearts. Pray that you would change our hearts, comfort our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us great meekness before your truth. Enable us to receive your truth meekly, and may you indeed change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the Word of God. We ask that you would guide us now and enable us to understand it by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, we've been in the Olivet Discourse now for some time. The Olivet Discourse was a discourse given by Jesus just before his death on the Mount of Olives. That's why we call it the Olivet Discourse. The Mount of Olives is the mountain that's just across the Kidron from the temple. So it's just across from Jerusalem. And it is where Jesus, according to Zechariah 14, will return when he returns. It's where he ascended back in the book of Acts. It's where he will return to. And so he's there, sitting there, and his disciples come to him privately. This is a private discourse. And he's explaining, they ask him about his coming. They ask him about the signs of his coming. And so this whole discourse, chapter 24 and 25, is Jesus explaining to his disciples about his second coming. And the first half of this discourse, give or take, is basically about the signs of his coming, and then the second half is more about what our response should be and how we are to watch and be looking for the return of Christ. As we've been going through it, again, my emphasis has been, and it will be again today, I want to emphasize the fact that this is a central theme throughout all the Bible, Old and New Testaments, the second coming of Christ, when he comes in glory to reign over the earth, when he comes in glory to redeem the Jews, to set up a righteous kingdom on the earth and to rule. This is a theme throughout the Bible, but especially I want to emphasize in the Old Testament. There is a certain irony in the fact that when Christ came the first time, the Jews, the people of God, could not see his first coming in the Old Testament. Even though there were aspects of it which were so very clearly revealed, although without question some of it was hidden, it was meant to be that way, yet when you actually look at the themes, including the sacrificial system itself, when you look at some of the texts, it seems so obvious to us looking back that the Old Testament was pointing to his first coming. But there's an irony in that the church has always had, and still has by and large, a hard time seeing his second coming in the Old Testament. And there's a certain refusal among many to actually see that the Old Testament has a lot to say about his second coming. In fact, the details of the second coming in the Bible are almost without number. There are so many when you understand that it is revealed not only in the New Testament, it is revealed in the Old Testament. And that is part of my emphasis here as we're going through this. I want you to see how much of a theme this is throughout the Bible, when Christ comes in glory. And part of that, this is maybe why it's a stumbling block, part of that is to realize that when Christ comes, according to the Old Testament, his first priority will be to redeem the Jewish people once and for all. This is repeated so often in the Old Testament, it's hard to understand how people can miss it, but they do. The Old Testament, or the return of Christ will be largely, if I can put it this way, a Jewish event. It will be God finally, once and for all, redeeming the Jewish people. And that is the emphasis throughout the Old Testament. So we want to, especially as you look at the Olivet Discourse, understand the Jewish context. The Jewish nation has just rejected him. He has just left the temple for the last time in chapter 23 after he completely denounced the Jewish leaders and the whole religious system, their apostate religious system. He left the temple in his last words, for basically, you will not see me again until you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what will happen in this day. The Jews will see and believe on their Messiah for the first time. Now, you have to understand that if you will understand eschatology and the second coming and this discourse. This discourse is fundamentally speaking about the Jews. Now, again, I keep saying this, I'm going to talk about, well, what about the church? I don't think the church is here in this chapter. I don't think the rapture is in this chapter. The rapture is something I'll explain in the future, but I want to make sure that you understand that this is fundamentally a Jewish context. This is talking about God's second coming when he delivers the Jewish people who just rejected him. That's the context of the Olivet Discourse. And in verses 29 to verse 31 is especially his second coming. Everything in the chapter up to this point has been kind of working toward this climax of verses 29 to 31. This is officially his coming. And you could look at it this way. Verse 29 is describing the time just before his coming, immediately before his coming. It says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will go dark, the moon will go dark, the stars will go dark. That will happen just before he appears in the sky. Verse 30 then is officially his coming. He actually appears in the sky, and they weep when they see him. And then he comes in power and great glory. Verse 31 is what takes place immediately after he comes. He sends forth his angels and they gather the elect. By the way, that's not the rapture, but I'll explain that more. So this is his coming. This is officially his second coming, verses 29 to verse 31. But let me explain it this way. Verse 29, first of all, describes the timing of his coming. Verse 30, secondly, describes the glory of his coming. And verse 31 describes the purpose of his coming. The timing of his coming, the glory of his coming, and the purpose of his coming. So let us first of all consider the timing of his coming. Let me read verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Let me just say in a summary way here that his timing, obviously, is perfect. His timing is perfect for two things. Number one, it will be at the end of this tribulation. And his timing will demonstrate, again, in an ultimate way, that he is the Jewish Messiah. He will deliver them just in time. Secondly, we see that he comes just after the heavens go completely dark. And I believe this is to show and to demonstrate that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. But let me look at those briefly, each one of those. First of all, he will come immediately after the great tribulation. It begins in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. As I pointed out when we read the scripture, the tribulation of those days is especially referring to the verses just prior. And you remember, in verse 15, there was the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel when the Antichrist will set up in the temple halfway through the 70th week of Daniel, will set up in the temple an abomination, namely what is described in Revelation 13 as the image of the beast. And when he does that, it will be a signal to the Jewish people of the greatest persecution they have ever seen. And he tells them here to flee, and to flee Israel, to flee Jerusalem. Because he says in verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. It will be the greatest time of tribulation for the Jewish people in their history. And of course, if you know anything about Jewish history, you know they've already had a good deal of persecution. And sometimes almost an overwhelmingly great persecutions, like most notably, I suppose, the Holocaust. But if you're familiar with history, you know that this has happened throughout history from the beginning. But at any rate, this tribulation, Christ will come immediately after this great tribulation. And I again emphasize the context here. He's talking about Jacob's trouble. That this tribulation is especially has to do with Jews. This is God in the language of the Old Testament, taking Israel into the wilderness and calling them unto himself. He will, at the very last moment, deliver them. It will appear that they are on the verge of annihilation and complete annihilation once and for all. And it will be at that moment that he will return. He will deliver them from their tribulation. Of course, it was described here in Matthew, but again, as I've tried to point out, it's something described often in the Old Testament. Let me take you back to one passage, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 through 14 is basically more or less describing this time. And I'm not going to read chapter 12 through 14, but I am going to read chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. This describes what will happen at the end. It's the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people around. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now he goes down and read the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1. He says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the sea east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will remove toward the north and the other half toward the south. This is the situation that is taking place when Christ returns. The Jews will be surrounded. Israel will be surrounded by the nations on the verge of annihilation, and he will come and fight for them. By the way, you may ask the question as you're reading the Old Testament, how do you know you're talking about the last days? How do you know you're talking about the second coming of Christ? I'll give you a hint, and I'm not going to go through it all here, but let me explain. When you see something like words to the effect that, and to Israel's, speaking of Israel's ultimate repentance, and that they will be in the land forever, and that they will experience rest forever, you know you're talking about the second coming of Christ. You're talking about the final fulfillment and the coming of the kingdom. And there are references to that here in Zechariah 12 through 14. But all that to say that when Christ comes, he will come at the moment of ultimate crisis for the Jewish people, for Israel. They will be on the verge of complete annihilation by the nations that surround them. And he will deliver them. it will be, again, a case of perfect timing. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, we observe also in regard to his timing that it will be after the heavens go dark. So immediately after this great tribulation, the heavens will suddenly go dark. Again, it says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. These four things, all astronomical, all referring to the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the powers of heaven, which perhaps could be seen as a summary of those, but obviously it's all speaking of things that are in the heavens, heavenly bodies. They will all go dark. Now, I just want to begin by observing the fact that this concept of the sun going dark, and the moon going dark, and the stars going dark is repeated throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. I found, and again, I don't claim to be infallible here, but I found 7 references in the Old Testament to this happening. It's always in relation to the day of the Lord. Now again, remember, when you're reading the Old Testament, sometimes when it speaks of the day of the Lord, it's talking about a near day of the Lord, a judgment on a nation, like in some cases it's Egypt or Babylon or Edom. It's speaking of a near fulfillment, but then it's always has in mind the ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which will be when God does, in fact, pour out His wrath on the whole world. And that's the context, always, of these passages. It's the day of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to read them all. I'll just turn to one. If you turn with me to Isaiah 13, because it's kind of a good example. Isaiah 13, in the near context, is speaking about Babylon. But in the far context, it's very clearly referring to the ultimate day of the Lord. The judgment that God will bring on the whole earth. And so this is kind of typical of how this is spoken of in the Old Testament. It says in verse 9 of Isaiah 13, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Well, the whole chapter is basically about the day of the Lord, but I observe the fact that here it's especially talking about these astronomical signs, the sun, the moon, and the stars going dark. Again, the references, I'll just give them to you. The other references are Isaiah 24, 23, Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8, Joel 2, 10, Joel 2, 30, Joel 3:15. And by the way, the whole theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. And then Amos 8:9. All of those make reference to that day when the sun will be darkened, the moon will be darkened, and the stars will be darkened. In the New Testament, it's found in all 3 parallel accounts of the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. It's found in Acts 2:20, where Peter quotes Joel. And then it's found also references in Revelation 6, 12, and 13, and Revelation 8, 12. So all of those make reference to this taking place on the day of the Lord. Let me just say a word about the nature of these signs. It doesn't mean that the sun goes out of existence or it's going to stop shining. That's not the point. It would appear that the point is that people on earth will not be able to see the sun, the moon, or the stars. From our perspective on earth, they will go dark. Now, how God does that is kind of up to Him. I'm not here to speculate on how that happens. But it will, from all appearances here, be dark. Now, whether we will actually see stars, shooting stars, in the, I don't know. But I don't think the idea is that these things go out of existence, but they will be hidden from our sight. Let me give you an example. It's worded slightly different in Ezekiel. If you turn to Ezekiel 32, maybe it gives us a hint. Ezekiel 32 is speaking about Egypt, but again, pointing to the great day of the Lord. Verse 7 says, "When I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord." Now notice, he's not here describing that the sun goes out of existence. He's saying that the Lord covers it with a cloud so they can't see it. And I think that's the idea, that there will be, for a period of time, it doesn't say how long, there will be no light from any heavenly body. Now, of course, you know when you go out and you see the sun, that's what you mainly see. You do see the moon if you're an astronomer and you look out. You see the moon sometimes during the day, depending on where it is on its cycle. But when the sun goes down, I know it doesn't really go down. The sun's not moving. We are, but you know what I mean. When the sun goes down, then you see the light that was already there, but you couldn't see it because of the sun. So you see the stars, and you also see the reflected light of the moon when the sun goes down. When the sun's there, you don't see the stars. But when the sun goes dark, you aren't going to be able to see the stars because they'll be dark too. Everything will be dark. It will be a time of complete darkness, which seems to be the main point. There is perhaps an example of what's going to happen at the crucifixion, because, as you know, when Christ was on the cross, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in mid-afternoon, it went dark. It went completely dark. The sun did not shine, and I'm assuming it was the same kind of thing, some kind of an eclipse, some kind of a covering, in other words, that it actually was dark in the middle of the day. That's what will happen when Christ returns, or should I say, just before he returns. Everything will go dark. It's as if God will turn out the lights, and there will be no light. What's the purpose of these signs? Why does God do this? Well, let me begin to answer that question maybe by going back and looking at when God created them, when God created the heavenly lights. Go back to Genesis 1 for just a moment. And perhaps that gives us a little bit of a clue, or this will give us a little bit of a clue as to why he does this just before he returns. Maybe some of these are obvious, but let me read Genesis 1, 14 through 18, where it describes not only the creation of the heavenly bodies, but why God created them. It said, "Then God said, 'Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made the two great lights, the great light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning in the fourth day." We take for granted our sun, our moon, and our stars, but they are absolutely essential for God's creation. Obviously, for the most obvious reason, for light. Without the sun, nothing could exist on earth, and we certainly couldn't see where we were going. There would be sun is the source of light and energy for us, so it's absolutely central. But we know also that the sun and the stars, or the sun, the moon, and the stars are extremely important for us from the standpoint of marking time. Now, in the days of in these days where you have clocks and watches and atomic clocks, we don't think of looking to the stars or the sun or the moon for the time. But historically, people, this is classical astronomy, right? Historically, if you wanted to know what season it was, you could look at where the sun was in the sky, when it rose, when it set, where it was, how high it was, and all that. And you could determine, if you knew what you're doing — you still can if you know what you're doing — you can determine what time of the year it is. You can determine the calendar. Of course, they used also the stars. We don't do this anymore either, but we use the stars for navigation. It's an amazing statement of God's wisdom to think about the fact that wherever you go on the earth, if you know what you're looking at, you can figure out where you are just by looking at the stars, if you know what you're doing, which I don't. But very important for time, for navigation, for all those things. I want to emphasize the fact that, first of all, he says here that they were created for signs. And I rather suspect that one of the reasons that God created these things was for, at least in part, was for the very purpose of being a sign of his second coming. So he created them with that in mind. But probably the main point we need to make here is that these things were created for light. Now, this is obvious. And when the lights go out, it will be seen that he is the source of all light. Now, I think that it will be done partly from simply the practical perspective of when the lights go out and he appears in the sky, you will see nothing else. You will see only him. When he appears in the sky, there won't be any competition from the sun or the moon or the stars. It says in Isaiah 24 regarding this day that the sun will be ashamed, the moon will be confounded. And it will be seen that there is only one source of light, and that is Christ. He is the light. And all eyes will be completely fixed on him when he appears in the sky. Not unlike — and I don't want to bring it to the level of human acting, but it's like, you know, you go to a show and the lights go out completely, and then the light comes on the main person on the stage, and all eyes are fixed on that person because there's nothing else to see. And that's exactly what will happen when Christ returns. When he appears in the sky, it will happen just as everything goes dark, so that there will only be one thing to fix your eyes upon. It will be truly in that day, as it says several times in the book of Isaiah, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. All eyes will be upon him. All eyes will see his glory. It will be the complete opposite of when he came as a little baby, was born in a little manger, and just a few shepherd boys knew about it. It will be just the opposite of that. This will be obviously very public. It will be every eye will see him. It will be in great glory and in great power. And that certainly is the reason he did this. It will demonstrate truly, and I think this is also part of it, that he is the Lord of the heavens. That he is the Lord of the sun, he's the Lord of the moon, and he's the Lord of the stars. And you remember, I think this was also done obviously with purpose, when God created everything, he created light before he created the sun. He created the light just after he created the heavens and the earth, and then the first thing it says, he said, let there be light, and there was light. And he divided the light from the day, or from the darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. You had day, you had 24-hour cycles before there was a sun. People say, well, that's a contradiction. No, that's not a contradiction. God did that, I think, for a purpose. The purpose was this, that he's the source of light, not the sun. Why is that significant? Well, and I think this is part of the reason why the sun goes dark as well, and the moon and the stars. The temptation of man from the beginning has been to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. If you go back, and I'll just give you an example. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it, but if you want to turn there, it's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. This is what God warned about to the Jews. He said, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. And as you go through the Old Testament, you'll find the Jews were constantly tempted to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And you find that the kings, some of the kings in the days of the kings, some of the apostate kings like Ahaz or Manasseh, set up in the temple of God altars to the host of heaven, altars to the sun god. And in fact, I would go even further and point out the fact that really all false religion goes back to Babylon. Its source is Babylon, the Tower of Babel, Nimrod. And what was started there was sun god worship. And out of that came all the religions. All religions have some connection to the worship of the sun, and that's true even today. There are evidence of it all around. Sun god worship is ultimately the worship of Lucifer, who is the god of light, the one that illuminates. And this is at the heart of all false religion. And I do believe that part of the reason God does this is to demonstrate the fact that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. The sun is His sun. The moon is His moon. The stars are His stars. He created them. I love the way it says there in Genesis that we read, almost like an afterthought. He created the stars also. I mean, billions of stars. They're His. He's Lord of them. He will demonstrate that He is the Lord of all the heavens and the earth in that moment publicly to the whole world all at once. Everyone will know that He alone, as the Lord of all, is due worship and glory and honor. That's what will happen. That is the timing. It will happen after great days of tribulation, or after the Great Tribulation, and it will happen after the darkening of the heavens. In verse 30, then, we have the glory of His coming. The glory of His coming. It says, "And when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." We have in the beginning of this, first part of this verse, we have His appearance. It says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." Now, it would, in early church history, the early church fathers, some of them thought of the sign in the sky being a cross. And I don't know, many of you are familiar with the story of Constantine, for example. Constantine supposedly, at the Battle of Malvern Bridge or whatever it was, supposedly saw a cross in the sky, and he said, "Conquer in this sign," and he conquered and became Roman emperor. But so many people, you know, take that and say, well, there's going to be a sign of the cross or something in the sky. But actually, most today would argue, and this is what I tend to believe, that the sign of the Son of Man will be the Son of Man Himself. There is a thing in Greek called the genitive of apposition. This is in the genitive, and genitives are often translated of. But there is a thing called a genitive of apposition, meaning the thing is just the same as the thing it's referring to. In other words, the sign, that is the Son of Man. The sign is the Son. The sign of the Son of Man. In other words, He will appear in glory. He will appear. He will appear in heaven. This is the sign. This is the sign of His coming. Remember, the apostles began by asking Him, "What will be the sign of Your coming?" This is the ultimate sign. The sign will be the Son of Man appearing in the sky. After everything has gone dark, He will appear. He will appear, obviously, in great light. All eyes will be upon Him, as I said, because the heavens will have gone dark except for Him. He will light the sky like the sun. In other words, He will be bright. Notice also here in this verse, His reception. It says, "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Well, many understand this to mean that simply all the peoples of the earth will see Him and they will weep out of fear, kind of like the weeping and gnashing of teeth. I have to say, and I'm not going to be dogmatic, but because of the context and because of the words, I am inclined, and the more I have looked at it, the more I am inclined, to understand this to refer specifically to the Jewish people. When it says all the tribes of the earth, that word tribe is a word that in most cases in the New Testament, 25 out of the 29 other times that this word is used, it refers to Israel. A tribe of Israel or the tribes of Israel. So that the vast majority of times this word is referring to Israel. When it says the tribes of the earth, the word, again, a very common word in the Greek, guess, is a word that often is translated land and often is used to refer to the land of Israel. So that you could translate this, the tribes of the land, meaning the Jewish people. Now, there's only one other time that this phrase in the Greek is used in the New Testament, and it's Revelation 1:7, and I think this helps to confirm my understanding. So if you look at Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," speaking obviously of his second coming. "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Now, the ones who pierced him, obviously, are the Jewish people. "And all the tribes of the earth," that's the same phrase, "will mourn over him." Now, the reason I say that's significant is because it seems plain that Jesus here is referring to Zechariah 12:10. Because in Revelation chapter 1, when he says, "And all the tri-," or when he says, "even those who pierced him," it immediately takes us back to Zechariah 12:10. So go back there with me to Zechariah 12:10. Now again, I say, in light of the context of Matthew 24 and 25, namely that Jesus has just said, just before this discourse, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" until they believe on him as their Messiah, until they receive him as their Messiah. That's what I believe Jesus has in mind when he says, "All the tribes of the earth shall mourn, all the tribes of the land." Look at Zechariah 12:10. Now, I want you to observe that I just read verses 1 through 9 a few minutes ago. Verses 1 through 9 speak of that great battle when everyone comes against Israel in that final Armageddon. He says in verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." That means they will call upon the Lord in truth, so that they will look on me. Notice it says me. This is the Lord speaking. Speaking of the Messiah, when he comes in glory, he says, "They will look on me whom they have pierced." That's what Revelation 1:7 is referring to. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Even the ones who pierced him will see him, says in Revelation 1:7. "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This will be the weeping of repentance. The Jewish nation that is left, the remnant that is left, will finally have the veil removed, and they will see that this is the Messiah, the one that they rejected, the one that they pierced, the one that they crucified. And they will believe on him, and they will call on him. This, I believe, is what he's referring to when he says they will mourn. Now, I want you to notice that this is, again, a theme in the Old Testament. It is repeated. If you look for it, you'll see it repeatedly. Let me give you two examples. One of them right here in Zechariah 13. Look at Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, This is again talking about that great tribulation. But the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. That's in the context then follows right in verses 14, chapter verses 1 through 4, where he speaks of their deliverance. They will call on him at that last moment, and they will believe on him, and he will deliver them. Look at another passage, Joel chapter 2. Oftentimes, I think the meaning of this passage is obscured to people because of Peter's quoting it in the book of Acts. And I'm not going to go into try to explain that right now, although I think that's very that can be done. But I want you to observe the fact that he's talking here about the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verse 30. And notice what he says. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. When he comes, the Jews will call on him, and they will be delivered. He will give them the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will be saved. Now I want you to notice, go back to Matthew 24, the third thing in this verse, verse 30. We spoke of his appearance in the sky, his reception. The Jewish people will receive him. They will mourn for him. Then the end of the verse speaks of his coming, his actual coming, when he comes to the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, when you read this, there are two verses maybe that might come to your mind, maybe should come to your mind. The first one is Acts chapter 1. And you remember in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended into the heavens with just his disciples there. And you remember it was just a kind of a private thing on the Mount of Olives. And the angels, as they watched him go up, they said, why do you stare? He's going to come back in the same way that he left. He's going to come. He left in clouds. He's going to come in clouds. Of course, he didn't leave with everyone seeing him, but he left with clouds. He's going to come back in the clouds. There is also Daniel 7, 13 and 14 that speaks of Daniel's vision of the Son of Man coming in the clouds and receiving the kingdom of God. It's really impossible for me to stand here and try to describe what the second coming will look like. What does it mean that he comes in power and great glory? All I can say is it will be in great power and great glory. It will be, everyone will see, everyone will understand that he is the Lord of all. It will not simply be a light show. You know, men put on, you know, shows and smoke and mirrors. It's not going to be that. This will be the Lord of all will be seen by the whole world for who he is as the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ will be understood to be the Lord of all. And rather than try to paint a picture for you, I will let the Scriptures paint a picture for you because I think it does. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 18. Now, I have to say that technically speaking, Psalm 18 is not speaking of the return of Christ. Now, I say like so much of Scripture, it's pointing to that. It is Psalm 18, many of you are familiar with Psalm 18, it's David speaking about God's deliverance of him from Saul, his enemy. And he speaks of it in a very metaphorical way. of the Lord coming down and delivering him. But I want to suggest to you that it serves as a picture of what the second coming will be. And as you read it, I can't help but think this is pointing us to the second coming. David's deliverance being a type of that ultimate deliverance of the Jewish people. So let me begin in verse 4 when he says, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torment of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord." Again, that's what the Jewish people will do in that last day. They will call upon their Messiah in that last day. It says, "And cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry for help before him came into his ears." Now he begins a description here of the Lord delivering him. I suggest to you this is a picture of what it will look like in that day. "Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashed in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." And that is what will happen to the Jews in that day. He will deliver them. He will literally come from heaven with clouds and great glory and great power. And he will bring great fear. As it says several times in the Old Testament, who can abide his coming? No one will be able to abide it. He will come in great power and in great wrath to deliver his people once and for all. I'm going to close there. If you go back to Matthew 24, let me just say a word about verse 31 and then I'll pick this up next week. I don't want to go through this too quickly, but verse 31, it says, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." When he comes, he's going to not only redeem Israel, he's going to regather them. And I believe, and again, I won't be dogmatic, I believe the reference here is fundamentally to the Jewish people. The reason I say that is the Old Testament context. And I'm going to show you some of this. It is repeated ad nauseum in the Old Testament. I mean, repeated over and over again. I found at least 18 times where it speaks of God regathering the Jews in the day of the Lord to the land. And it uses some of the same terminology here. So I believe that that's what it's referring to. It's referring to bringing the Jews back to the land in the ultimate regathering spoken of repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. So we'll continue to look at that. A lot of Old Testament references to that effect. But the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, again, I emphasize, is going to be the climactic event of history. There are really two events that are the climax of all of history, the cross and the second coming of Christ. And when he comes in glory, everything will change. And of course, the great question for you, as it is really for me and for all of us, is one. Are you ready for his return? You know, when Christ comes back, there, all the things that the world holds dear, all the things that we run around like rats all day, all week long, whatever it is, making money, getting places, doing things, building up careers, having good times, going places, it's going to all come to an end. And none of that will matter. At that very moment, none of that will matter. Now, of course, we're called to work, and we're called to make a living, and we're called to provide for our families. And God, in His grace, gives us the ability to enjoy life, and we should, as Christians, enjoy the good things that God has given. But listen, we are not to live for them. There's only one person that you are to live for, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be your purpose. He must be your joy. He must be your strength. Your whole life must be for Christ. When Christ returns, that will be the only thing that matters. All these other things we leave behind. If the Lord blesses you in your career, that's wonderful. Give Him the thanks and live for Him and do everything you do for Him. Lord, however the Lord blesses you, give Him thanks. But listen, live for Him. Everything that you do should be for Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray today, if there be any here who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that You would call them today unto Yourself. You would enable them to turn from their sin, their self-righteousness, their pride. Enable them to turn to You and repent and put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. Lord, for those of us who know Christ, Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You that our hope is not in this life and the things of this world. We thank You that we can look to the return of Christ and not fear. Well, certainly we fear the Lord. But we do not fear judgment because we are in Christ, because our sins are forgiven. Father, I pray that You would enable us day by day truly to live for Your glory. Enable us to set aside those things that keep us from serving You, that keep us from walking with You. Enable us to set aside those things that are vanity, that are irrelevant, that will make no difference in that day when Christ returns. Lord, enable us to fear God and not man. Enable us to seek the glory of God and not the glory of men. Enable us to live for You and serve You with all of our hearts, so that in that day when the Lord Jesus returns, we will not be ashamed. But indeed, we will stand before You with joy in our hearts because we will have known that You are our God. You are our deliverer. We thank You and praise You for Your mercy and Your grace in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.